So we're continuing on in these two verses, the last exhortation of the apostle in Colossians chapter 4. He has asked for their prayer, which is usually a sign that it's kind of the end. He's asked for their prayer for his own speech. And then he exhorts them with regards to their speech. And so we have kind of begun on that. This is kind of one of a little series of sermons on this passage. So let's read the passage and continue on. The apostle says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." So we've looked at the notion of wisdom toward those who are outside and redeeming the time. That he's not exhorting toward a zeal without knowledge toward unbelievers. His exhortation is wisdom and redeeming the time, that is buying back, making good, so to speak, out of a bad circumstance. Then he says, let your speech always be with grace. Two things there. First of all, that our own spiritual lives are the foundation of everything in terms of relationship with those who are unbelievers. And then he says, seasoned with salt. And that says, the apostle is echoing exactly what the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that the believer is and must be light and salt in the world. And he characterizes the distinct difference between the believer and the world. He just says it. The world is darkness, not just darkness, and the believer and the church are light. And then the believer and the church are salt. And salt is both flavor and preservative. And you can't get more different than putting salt on meat. Are they alike? No. Is the salt act upon the meat to preserve it? Yes. So there is that necessary action of that which is totally different. And the emphasis on the totally different is kind of where we're headed today. So if the apostle and the Lord Jesus are saying that we are to be salt, we need to look at this in some detail. The first thing that we notice is the environment for this acting of salt, especially with regards to the tongue, because that's where we are here. He's speaking of the walk, but here in verse 6, he's saying your speech with grace seasoned with salt. So we're speaking, first of all, for the speech. So what's the environment? Well, the first environment, clearly, and I don't need to say this, but we have to say it. The first environment in reality is the gospel. So last week we spoke and continue to come from 1 Peter 3:15. And the apostle says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That is, there has to be a continuous connection between you and the Lord in your daily life. Well, what else can you say? When that connection is broken, your ability to deal properly with unbelievers is problematic. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and that's, he exhorts to that, so definitely it can be a problem for us, but he's exhorting to that. And always be ready, he says, to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for what? The hope that is in you. Now, that hope is the gospel. It's not some merely subjective thing or some set of experiences that I have had. The hope, if we were to go back to the first chapter there, 1 Peter, that's totally objective. It's based on the person and work of Christ and God's work in giving the new birth. I don't want to go there, but that's a fact. And so when Peter here says the hope, he's not talking about some merely subjective, but that which is objective in Christ. That's the gospel. Secondly, from Isaiah 52:7, the gospel, and I don't want to have this misconstrued, but the gospel is proclaimed. Here we have Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation. That's a prototype of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel, especially in the New Testament, is primarily preached. Now, it is whispered as well. But in the New Testament, there is a word, a special word for that. And the reason is that in a formal preaching setting, you can speak the whole gospel. You very rarely get that opportunity one-on-one. But certainly that does occur person to person. We see that in Acts 8:35, when Philip went into the wilderness and spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch. And, you know, the eunuch was reading Isaiah, and he asked him questions. They had a dialogue. The eunuch asked questions, and he says he preached Jesus. So there was a complete declaration then of who the Lord Jesus is. So it can be done one-on-one, but it was a full-orbed gospel in that setting. So that is an environment of the speech, which is salt. Now, we need to continue that and in some manner contrast that with what we read in Psalm 1. The believer is one who is blameless and harmless. He stands apart from the world in some sense. Says he doesn't sit, he doesn't stand, he doesn't walk. At a minimum, in the manner of, it says with, but I think it's at least in the manner of unbelievers. Let's open that up a little bit. And notice, if you noted when we went on there, how are unbelievers characterized? As chaff which the wind blows away. That is something like horrendous, isn't it? Chaff which the wind blows away. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Thank you. here is the a related truth to the chaff of the unbeliever. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And then in Romans chapter 3, as kind of a summation of his argument, Paul, having dealt with first the pagan in chapters 1 and early chapter 2, and then the Jews later in chapter 2 and early chapter 3, and then he sums up. In verses 10 to 18. And a good summary here is in verse 11. He says, there's none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So if we see a totally corrupted and wicked heart, as we just saw in Jeremiah, and we take seriously this statement, which is not just the apostle, it's a quote from the Psalms and is repeated in the Psalms. There is none who understands. There's no one who seeks God. Now, the believer, if we take light and darkness seriously, a totally corrupted heart and the fact that no one actually seeks God, and we take those seriously, what does that look like in dealing with people? You see why there is this radical cleavage described in Psalm 1, don't we? And here we have this reflection of some of what I just said in by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, don't be deceived, he says. Evil company corrupts good habits. What do you think? You think you can just go mix with unbelievers indiscriminately and it won't affect you? It will affect you. Okay. So, how does the Lord Jesus now... And I want to, later, forget there today, I want to show how it is that the Lord takes these truths and embodies them in his dealings with unbelievers. The first thing is that, does the Lord Jesus characterize the believer with the unbeliever in the same way? Yes, Matthew 10, he says, I send you out as sheep among wolves. Darkness, wolves. The believer is not to be wolf-like, to go among wolves. He's to be sheep-like, wise as serpents. We know this, harmless as doves. There is a radical difference. Now, not that there's not any mixing, but that the character of the believer must always remain that character. The apostle speaks of that in Romans 8. He says, we're as sheep for the slaughter. And they have been slaughtering us, is his point. Okay? In Philippians 2, written many years later, he says, you are blameless and harmless. Right? That characterizes the believer, and that sets the believer apart and must. Okay? So we see the environment then of the setting, and we have to take it seriously, and we need to see what does that look like in dealing. Okay. the next point then would be the usage of the tongue with regards to salt in this way. And the first is that there is a discernment then as to time. And we know this, but we need to be reminded of it. Isaiah 50, verse 4. This is of the Lord Jesus. And he's always the forerunner. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. And those pieces are needful. A word in season to the one who is weary. There's the discernment of weariness. Weariness is a something that happens over a period of time, and in the physical world, it's natural. The spiritual world, it's God-given. You notice the Lord Jesus in the passage we read in Matthew. Come to me, everyone who is weary. He's not speaking of physical weariness, is he? He's speaking of spiritual weariness, such that who I am and what I have is inviting. Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And what we just read, so there's discerning as to time and to content. The Lord Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Notice the context that we saw that in there in Matthew. He does not lead with this statement. He trails with it, if you will. He speaks of wickedness and nobody cares, so to speak, and that is God's doing. You've hidden it from the wise and the prudent, revealed it unto babes, those that you have given, and this is your doing. And then he makes an invitation to all who are weary. This is an open invitation. This is not a closed. This is an invitation to all. Okay. So, let me give a little caveat here. I think that so often we think that we have done well to make known in an unbelieving setting that we are believers. Allow me to say that I think that's naive at best, especially in this unbelieving age. They don't know what Christianity is, number one. And number two, if they say, oh, you're a Christian, oh, you're a good person. Now, that's maybe a good sliver of a beginning, but do you really want people to kind of begin and end with you're a good person? I mean, these folks are ready to make idols of anything and everything in their lives, and they're just as happy to make you another icon, frankly. Have you had people do that in your life? They look up to you, and that's terrible. Don't let that occur. Don't let that occur, if you can avoid it. The tongue that is salt is not... it's not there. Okay. So, I have three examples here of the Lord Jesus and how does he deal with unbelievers. And they're all well known, but allow me to first of all say that he is radically taking seriously these principles that he gives us and that we know but ourselves don't quite take as seriously necessarily. And the principles here, because I want to deal with Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and the rich young ruler. Two of those, one would be, the righteous, learned, the wicked who has some pretense, but every wicked person does, right? The outwardly wicked. She's living with her boyfriend, and, God's on her sixth one, that kind of thing. But, as soon as you mention religion, boy, she's got it there. Have you had people like that? There was one woman that I worked with for 20 years that every other sentence out of her mouth was a lie. She just lived by lies. And I remember one time trying my best, and she had grief in her family, and I tried to speak to her. And boy, she had every religious phrase in the world. And so did the woman at the well. And the last one is the rich young ruler who, was just religious and thought he was great. And all of those, the Lord Jesus takes their true wickedness very seriously. So when the apostle says from the Psalms, "There is none that seeks me," that's the premise here. That's not some theoretical Calvinism. That is the premise from which the Lord Jesus is dealing. That's his going in position. You think, now that's not true of the woman at the well, because she's off in La La Land. But the other two think that they want what the Lord Jesus has, and he is having none of it. He's clearly saying, "You think? No, you don't. No, you don't." That's what he's the way he deals with them says that. Okay, so first of all, excuse me, Nicodemus thinks that he wants to, let's put it this way, and this is the inside of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Rabbi," so he wants to be taught. And Jesus equates that teaching with he wants to see spiritual things. So he sees right through that, and he takes that concept of seeing and he cuts through it, and he says, unless you have a radical change from the inside, you can't see anything, basically. So he basically says, you're blind, you're in the dark, and whatever it is you think you want, you can't have, you can't see. So he's not catering to him at all. As a matter of fact, he's saying, you can't have anything spiritual unless it is, now here's the key, unless it's given to you from God directly. And that is the key concept by which the Lord Jesus deals with each one of these. You won't get anywhere, have anything, unless God Almighty gives it to you directly. Now, in quote-unquote New Testament days, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we have the preaching in Acts. It usually looked like this. Repent, right? Repent, that's the key word, if you will, in the book of Acts. The Lord Jesus is organic. He's not saying, you know, you have to give up everything that you think you have, and you have to have a new way of life because God has to take away all your love of sinning, and you have to look to me in faith. He's not saying those things directly, but he's saying it in an organic fashion. And that is so useful for us because it works for somebody who knows nothing about Christianity, zero. But there is in the natural human heart those things that literally come from God. They don't know they come from God. And we can use those things. Okay. So he is calling. He says, you must have a new birth. You can see nothing. And he calls the new birth an act of Almighty God the Spirit. Right? John 3, 5 to 8. The wind blows where it wills, he says. It's not like, well, you just need to do these things. He's giving no formulas to John. He just says, you're no place. And it's like he dismisses John, dismisses Nicodemus. He dismisses him to the care of the Spirit. And we see Nicodemus then, if you will, on Jesus' side in the time when he's being crucified. We don't know what his final state was, but we see that he has clearly moved. Okay. Secondly, the woman at the well. This woman, you know, you can just picture the Lord Jesus sitting there. Maybe there was some little stone abutment beside the well. Or at least, if the well is totally flat with the ground, at least there's some stones beside it. So he's sitting there. And the woman, you know, it's laborious to let down that bucket, pull it up, and be filling whatever it is that you brought. It's laborious. And you can always tell a person's general outlook. It was probably negative. And so the Lord Jesus, as we all know, says, you know, if you know the person that you're talking to, you would ask and he would give you living water. And it's a totally ambiguous, but a kind of a come on. And that whole living water thing, God calls himself that in Jeremiah 17. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus was that already for the Israelites in the desert, as the Apostle Paul says, the rock that followed them, the rock that gave them water. He says the rock that followed them was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10. So clearly, again, there is the bedrock spiritual reality that the Lord Jesus is recognizing, using, and then doing a come on. He's saying there is that which has God alone for its fulfillment, which looks like what you're doing, but is not that, just like it was for Nicodemus. It looked like his desire for sight, but it wasn't that. It required God himself for its fulfillment. Now, none of us is the Lord Jesus. The organic use of circumstance. But we can, in fact, because all of the elements are available to us. The same thing. There was a core desire with the rich young ruler. Okay, if it was, I want to see with regards Nicodemus. I want to have my thirst slaked with the woman at the well. The rich young ruler, he wants to be good, right? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What does the Lord Jesus do? Again, there's always this, the wall put up, and then God himself has to intervene for that desire to be fulfilled. He says, there's no one good but God. There's no, why do you call me good? He says, what good thing? He says, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God alone. So there is a thing which in fact points to God and requires God. Which points to God and requires God. That is certainly true of on a natural level of every human being. All real morality, where does it come from? Where could it come from? And we have exhausted, you know, the idea of what we call nihilism, that is, that the world is pointless, used to be, may I say, theoretical. And people would say, oh, well, that's Nietzschean. That's ridiculous. There are scores, if not hundreds, of authors writing juvenile books from the point of view of nihilism today. Today. And I'm not talking about just, you know, adult fiction or whatever. For kids, this is a common, nay, ubiquitous point of view today. Why is the world pointless? Because we can't reach meaning or significance with the stuff that we can't see and feel. It requires God, but they don't believe in God. The believer's job is to point to the possibility, to God himself. And I have had occasion to you know, give this example, but I'm going to give it again. I worked with a guy who was very, what I would call modern, raised a Catholic, must have been a liberal Catholic. And I had a real good relationship with him. And so I just said to him one day, you know, man has a free will. Now listen, hear the Calvinist saying man has a free will. But man does have free moral agency within his own constitution, so to speak. And it hit him. It did. And it deepened our relationship. There was never any outward fruit from that. But I'm sure that he believed that man was totally determined and that he was a robot. So where, now do you see that connection? Where does even free will come from? The significance of a man is from God. The plight of modern man is horrible today. People, there are lots and lots of people out there who are denying the thing called, that we call consciousness. There is no such thing. That's the believer's job, is to speak into that. If you and I had spoken to Nicodemus at some length, we might have been impressed at his knowledge. The Lord Jesus did not give him a chance to display his knowledge. Modern man has knowledge, right? but no wisdom. There was another fellow that I worked with, another lapsed Catholic. He was trying to live a carefree, happy life, but it was clear that he was neither. And he was he didn't want to talk about religion. And I didn't get any opportunity to defend, but I said to him one time, I don't even remember the context. I said, every man is of infinite worth. And he engaged on that. No, I didn't believe that. I don't know about that. Where does worth come from? Where does a man's worth come from? The image of God? The fact that he will live eternally in heaven or hell with eternal happiness or eternal misery? That sounds infinite to me. But I got a response. I got a response. Give me 5 minutes and I'll finish this a little bit. So the last point then is the degree of involvement. The degree of involvement. So Psalm 1 says, walk not, sit not, stand not. And I think I noted last week that the Lord Jesus, in dialogue with the rich young ruler, it says that he loved him. Was there anything lovable? I call him he was a dweeb. He was self-righteous, was wanting something that would add to his self-righteousness so that he could go to heaven. And the Lord Jesus loved him anyway. But he essentially called him to repentance. Sell everything that you have. Come and follow me. And then he let him go away. He didn't follow after him, beseeching him. Where is his fidelity? To the Father. To the Father. And that's where the believer is. So Psalm 1 says, he doesn't walk, he doesn't sit, he doesn't stand. It's like it's wisdom. In the Psalms, he stands at the gate and he speaks to those who go by. That's where we are. We don't know what God is doing. We have limits to what we can do. May I put it this way? We are men. And the blessedness here is that Jesus is the God-man. And so we can follow him. I was very encouraged rereading the dialogue with the woman at the well. The Lord Jesus says, we in that. Says, we know what we worship, he says. He's not saying those Jews, he know. He identifies. He is one of us. The key is that God is God and we are men. And our job is not God's job. Job is not God's job. So he speaks strongly and truly to Nicodemus and essentially pushes him away. He loves the rich young ruler, but lets him go away. So it's true that you and I, and here's a strong statement, may not become obsessed with what God must do for a given unbeliever. That divide is real. It is light and dark. And we ourselves cannot reach it. Here's Proverbs 16:1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. We don't know what the Lord is doing in every case. We try, we use wisdom, we use the scriptures. The key here is we see the Lord Jesus in his trueness to his Father in dealing in these situations. He's true to his Father in speaking truth and in wisdom, and he's true to his Father in allowing those ones to go. You and I have to be there. It is some kind of, so often, some kind of obsession. I have to make this happen. And that's so hard because our pride gets involved, our love gets involved. I remember a young man that I've stayed at his house at conference, and he witnessed to his barber, and his barber made a profession of faith, and he started going to church. And then after some time, Barbara didn't care to come all the time, and he was sporadic, and then he stopped coming. And what happened was, the fellow that I knew got disaffected with his church. Now you see obsession there. I hate to say it. Oh well, if we had done more. Well, was that man's profession real? I think not. If you look at the pieces, if you examine the pieces, probably not. But there's such a desire for effect, for change. So And the Lord Jesus, just so frequently we see in the New Testament from the Lord Jesus and elsewhere, if you continue, Lord Jesus in John 8:31, and John 15:4, the apostle in our Colossians here, Colossians 1:23, Hebrews 3:6, the one who perseveres to the end. So what do you say if someone just, what do you say? There is a lot of heartbreak involved in speaking to the unbeliever. You can't do it right without having your heart open. The Lord Jesus loved him, and he let him go away. There is heartbreak involved. It's not as if, you know, we have some kind of a laser beam that we understand and control with regards to God's dealings with unbelievers. It's not like that. God himself says it like this in Romans 10. Romans 10, 21. All day long I have stretched out my hands. You see this? An invitation and it implies kind of weeping, stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We're speaking of Israel, certainly in that context. And he sends his son to a benighted and dark world. And that is the case. It's not like, you know, the believer is in some encased in armor and his heart is uninvolved. That's not the case. But there must be a fidelity to the Lord in that. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And we'll see some more examples of the Lord Jesus. Heartbreak of trueness to God. That's necessary. Absolutely necessary. Let's close it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are saving individuals. We thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that you pierce the darkness with the gospel. We pray that you would use us, that you would grow us up in this, that we might, in fact, be salt and light where you put us. We ask these things in Christ's name.